Good morning, Fairview Community Church. My name is Kimberly Clater, and I will be reading the scripture today. Our scripture this week comes from Mark, the book of Mark 2, and the first sections are 23 through 28. So, one Sabbath day, he was walking through a field of ripe grain. As his disciples made a path, they pulled off heads of grain. The Pharisees told on them to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are breaking Sabbath rules." Jesus said, "Really? Haven't you ever read what David did when he was hungry along with those who were with him? How he entered the sanctuary and ate fresh bread off the altar with the chief priest, Abiathar, right there watching. Holy bread that no one but priests were allowed to eat." And he handed it to his companions. Then Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made to serve us. We weren't meant to serve the Sabbath. The Son of Man is no yes man to the Sabbath. He's in charge." Doing good on the Sabbath. Mark 3, verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 6. Went back to the meeting place where he found a man with a crippled hand. The Pharisees had their eyes on Jesus to see if he would heal them, hoping to catch him in a Sabbath violation. He said to the man with the crippled hand, "Stand here so we can see you." Then he spoke to the people, "What kind of action suits the Sabbath best? Doing good or doing evil? Helping people or leaving them helpless?" No one said a word. He looked at them in the eye, one after another, angry now, furious at the hard-nosed religion. He said to the man, "Hold out your hand." He held it out. It was as good as new. The Pharisees got out as fast as they could, sputtering about how they would join forces with Herod's followers to ruin him. And that is today's scripture. I hope you have a great day.
"'Tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning we come round right.
'Tis a gift to be loved and that love to be turned. 'Tis a gift to be taught and a richer gift to learn. And we expect of others what we try to live each day. Then we'll all live together and learn to say.
When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning we come round right.
It's a gift to have friends and a true friend to be.
It's a gift to think of others, not just me. And when we hear what others really think and feel, then we'll all live together with love that is real. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning we come round right.
Thank you.
Oh God, I'm not the only one who doesn't want to go back to normal. Though I can't wait to connect in person with so many people, I don't want to return to worn-out habits, practices, paradigms, and beliefs about how the world works or should work. I want to lean into the exceptional adaptation and innovation available, using this powerful opening up energy to springboard into a new way of life, closer to synchronicity, congruence, and center. Alive in the adventure of Jesus, we are caught up in spirit flow. Alive in the adventure. Amen. Among other key commemorations, June is Gay Pride Month. As someone growing up gay in the 1950s and 1960s, I can assure you that the notion of gay pride was not common, if even present, in the environment, especially in Boise, Idaho, in those long ago days when I was a child and a youth. One of the significant ways in which queer kids tried to secure our survival was playing by the rules. That is, as the older son of the Baptist preacher, I came to believe that if I always tried and hopefully succeeded to do what everyone and everything in the culture told me a boy should be and do, then no one would ever be curious about my gayness. This peculiar social psychological belief system was sometimes known as best little boy in the world syndrome, and I had a good case of it. In fact, in 1973, Andrew Tobias, writing under a pseudonym, penned a coming-of-age autobiography with that very title, The Best Little Boy in the World. In my own experience, being a good student, mother's little helper, a kid who came forward for baptism at age 7, a boy who tried to be a good Christian, as good as I could possibly be, these things did provide a measure of superficial security. At least no one challenged directly my evolving identity. But I did discover later that my father, who was something of a man's man, found me to be an anomaly, someone who did not really behave as a real boy should. I don't think he condemned me for it, but I think it was strange to him. For me, one moral of this tale is that, try as hard as you might, playing by the rules does not necessarily protect you from all the challenges of living a life that celebrates your own unique truth. Along these same lines, writing about his own early years in a conservative evangelical church not unlike the one in which I grew up, Brian McLaren shares that, before doubt, I thought that faith was a matter of correct beliefs. He says, my religious teachers taught me so, that if I didn't hold the right beliefs, or at least say that I held them, I would be excommunicated from my community and perhaps after death from God's very presence. This is a phenomenon sometimes known as being scared straight. But McLaren continues, doubt chipped away at those beliefs, one agonizing blow at a time, revealing that what actually mattered wasn't the point of beliefs, but the clear window of faith. Faith is a life orientation. Faith is a framework of values and spirituality. Faith is a commitment to live into a deep vision of what life can be. Faith is a way of life, faith expressing itself in love. I think this is the way Jesus was trying to show in his own life and ministry. I offer these accounts from McLaren and myself as prelude to what I want to say about these stories from the Gospel according to Mark, these ancient tales of controversy in which Jesus refuses to play by the rules. Those rules that the religious leaders of his day tried to impose on him and on the people to whom he ministered. It seems to me that the key controversy in these tales is between different views of God and of God's intention or desire for God's creation. It appears that in Jesus' view, as so often is the case in gospel accounts, God's compassion is crucial. That compassion overrides all the rules and regulations, some even given by God, those that bind any part of creation to suffering, pain, and death. Remember how God loved and blessed every aspect of creation and called it good? Jesus chooses to operate from that perspective of abundant goodness, along with the debt of gratitude we owe to God for all that God has given us. In commenting on this text, Mark Davis writes, "The alternative theology which Jesus poses here is that the Sabbath was made for humanity. In that sense, God is chiefly known as love, and the laws and purity rituals are for humanity's own good. Or even better, they offer ways that humanity can respond to God's grace with gratitude. They're not meant to be tightly binding. From this perspective, there's little need to enforce rigidly rules and regulations that keep creation in any sort of bondage. We were created to be free. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for freedom, Christ has set us free." So perhaps to overly simplify the controversy between Jesus and the religious authorities, they come at him with the age-old whine, "It's against the rules." Frankly, their reaction sounds to me a lot like its cousin, "Because I said so." Below the surface, neither saying carries much weight, does it? These are not compelling reasons if one wants to commit to a deeper understanding of what's happening here. In the end, this is a power struggle. A power struggle between a limiting legal system and a liberating word of compassion. Between the powerful and the poor. Between them that's God and them that's not God. The Christ of great compassion comes to set us all free. I want to be clear that I do not see this as a battle between Judaism and Christianity. This is not a text about Christian supersession. Though these religious authorities may be Jewish, they are like religious authorities of every time and tradition, trying to hang on to a narrow understanding of their position, their own position as leaders, an understanding which, by the way, keeps them in power with the religious system they control. We should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus was a Jew and never repudiated that faith. He was a reformer who wanted to call his tradition to a deeper understanding of what it meant to be a Jew. In these texts, he makes careful arguments from Jewish scripture and tradition, arguments that only make these particular leaders mad instead of acknowledging the possibility of enlightenment. They have no real answer to the questions he's asking and the truth of what he's saying. Instead, they harden their hearts. Peterson says they retreat to their hard-nosed religion. They decide they need to eliminate this troublemaker who is challenging their power and authority before things get out of hand. Sound familiar at all in today's political and social climate? The hardening of heart, the refusing to listen, the refusal of openness and growth and change and possibility. Well, let's dig a little deeper into what Jesus is saying. Here we have both a challenge to traditional authority and an invitation to liberating freedom. My beloved teacher, Bill Herzog, in working with the social context for these ancient biblical texts, helps us to see a perspective on what's happening that we did not learn in Sunday school. At least I didn't. Most importantly, Bill asserts that the Christ of great compassion always, always exercises a preference for the poor and the outcast. As the gospel makes clear, it is those who are suffering, who are in need of healing and wholeness. The righteous, or better yet, the self-righteous, seem to have no need of the physician. Jesus is always focused on the social and economic state of the world around him as crucial to any sense of spiritual wholeness. Those things are linked, inseparable. The social, the economic, the spiritual are all part of a whole for Jesus. The hungry must be fed, the sick healed, the stranger welcomed, the outcast embraced, in order that they and any who would follow him in God's way would come to realize that this is exactly how God operates in the world and God intends for us to operate. It's not that keeping Sabbath is not important. Jesus himself craves quiet time alone with God and a practice of rest and renewal. But as we discovered when we considered Mark's account of the feeding of the multitude, even though Jesus tried to get away to a deserted place for a little rest, when he saw a great crowd, he didn't whine or grumble. He had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't become upset or irritated at the lost Sabbath opportunity for himself and his disciples because the need of the crowd was so great, he felt compelled to give a compassionate response. Well, something similar happens in the two little incidents we're considering this morning in Mark's gospel. Remember, the disciples were largely from the peasant class. They'd given up everything they had to follow Jesus. So it makes sense that they were at least somewhat dependent on the kindness of strangers, the abundance of the land for their survival. It was only natural and quite legal under the Torah law for them to feed themselves on some of the grain as they made their way through the field. They were hungry and they needed sustenance. God does not want any of her children to go hungry, regardless of the day. This is Jesus' first challenge to It's Against the Rules. The man with the withered hand is an even more moving story of compassion and care. According to Herzog, in this cultural context, the withered hand meant that the man could not work. He could not support himself or his dependents, if he had any, because of his inability to work. People in the peasant or working class, which was most of the population, when they couldn't work, were forced to beg, and begging produced less than a subsistence existence. In a time and place in which an old man might have been 35 or maybe 40, for this man and potentially for his family, this was like a death sentence. He was not likely to survive very long. As with hunger, Jesus showed that healing was more important for well-being than keeping the rules of the Sabbath. And then in deep sadness and anger at the hardness of heart of those religious authorities, those ordained to practice God's compassion and care, he chose to heal the man on the spot, right there in the midst of them. The problem here, as Walter Brueggemann understands from the perspective of the prophet Jeremiah, deeply embedded in Jewish tradition, is that exploitation of the poor is equated with profanation of God's holy name. Brueggemann continues, the prophet equates care for the poor and the needy with knowledge of God. This is how we know God. Knowledge of God is not a speculative, abstract, propositional, or theoretical thing. It is a practice. It is the performance of neighborliness. Or as Mark Davis puts it, the Pharisees' words, motives, and actions, as the narrator describes them, are compelling depictions of what happens when someone is so bent on keeping the particularity of the law that they are willing to overlook the sheer joy of a man's withered hand being restored. They are compelling depictions of what it means to focus on the exactitude of the letter and to miss the spirit of the law entirely. They are compelling depictions of why the law could either be a life-giving source of joy and instruction or a life-demeaning source of judgment and onerous burden. This is the struggle that Jesus was having with the religious authorities of his day. Okay, so this is all very biblically and theologically interesting, but what does it mean for us in the Fairview community in 2021? Well, I hope it shows us that we too can function against the rules of our own time and place, our own civic, social, cultural, and religious rules and regulations, our own given norms of the dominant culture. when confronted with the need to practice God's compassion and care for those around us. I think this is what is meant by following Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. There is fundamental truth in this way of compassion for all of creation that leads always, always to more life, to abundant life, to new life. We live in a time when we wrestle with what are hopefully the last throes of heterosexism, patriarchy, and white supremacy. These power-based systems have held sway over our society for far too long. It's past time for people of faith to rise up against these rules. We cannot, we must not return to normal. This is no time to be hung up on rules that constrict, on regulations that bind, on religious practices that limit and suffocate the spirit. A new order is demanded, and we pray it's coming soon. Not only do we need to pray, though, we also need to act. God invites us to spread the good news of the abundance of well-being that is or ought to be available to everyone, everywhere, all the time. Christ leads us in the way of compassionate care for the so-called least, lost, lonely. The Spirit is moving us toward freedom for ourselves, for every other, and indeed for all creation. Can you feel it? How will you respond? Amen.